right. So today's readings from 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all of Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Benah, and the other Rechab. These were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have resided there as foreigners to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Benah, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, sat up for the house of Ishbosheth. They arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Benah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they had stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by the way of Arabah. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord of the king against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Benah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own home and in his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed him. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies in the pool by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron.
Bit of murmuring after that reading. Good week for question time after the sermon, isn't it? That's my number, and we will have question time straight after. So if something comes up, I'm sure it will in your mind. If you've got a question, please, you can text that in. During the sermon, I will turn my phone off silent, well, off airplane mode. So it's a good chance for you guys to put yours on silent if you haven't checked already. But you can text it or ask in person as well. But that'll happen straight after. Okay. Well, it's pretty confronting, isn't it? A reading like that. Pretty vivid. As Ben said, a pretty bloody part of the Bible. After years of Saul pursuing David, and it did happen for years. Saul, the previous thing, was pursuing David. David spent many years in hiding. Despite David working for Saul's good, finally, during a battle with the Philistines, Saul, the king, is killed. He was actually wounded. The Philistines were overrunning the camp, and Saul fell on his sword and killed himself. But his son, Jonathan, David's friend, and much of Israel's army were killed as well. This messenger comes to David, we didn't read that, bringing this news. And he's actually thinking he can get some credit with David. He thinks he's bringing good news that the previous king's dead. And he claims to be the one who killed Saul. He seems to think that he's going to get a reward of some sort. Now, David mourns Saul and Jonathan and executes the messenger. And David said, "I'm killing you because you killed the Lord's anointed king." And he shows a deep reverence for God's plans. And despite appearances, David's not king over Israel yet. One of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, is crowned as king by one of Saul's powerful generals, Abner. And civil war breaks out. The armies gather. Both these armies are Israelite armies. They're all Israelites. And the two generals, Abner and Joab, they agree to have a bit of a contest of champions. They select 12 young men each to fight each other, trying to see which army is going to be better. But they all enter this contest field and none of them leave. They're all slaughtered. There's a great battle. Many die. David and Judah win. But it starts this personal blood feud between Abner and Joab and these two generals. And it just creates this needless battle and slaughter. Abner the general, he goes over to David's side. He's murdered by Joab. You thought this passage couldn't get any bloodier. I'm just giving you more. He's murdered by Joab, the other general. Then there's the assassination we just read about, and this brutal punishment. And this chunk that I'm preaching on today, chapters 1 to 4, it ends with these two bodies, minus their hands and feet, hanging displayed publicly over the pool at Hebron. Now, we are spending the next 9 weeks in this book. And you might be wondering, why? Why can't we just pick a nice, loving, a couple of Psalms, a couple of Proverbs, go to the New Testament? Why would we read this 3,000-year-old account that is clearly from a different time? How do we make sense of passages like this that are so brutal and bloody and immoral? Because when it comes to the Old Testament, people have often taken it in wildly different ways. Throughout history, some have even used the more violent and bloody passages like this to justify things like the Christian Crusades, where in the name of Jesus, they go in and slaughter, justifying other acts of violence, especially against people who aren't Christians. That's how these passages have been used at times. So what do we do with a book like 2 Samuel? Well, as we kick off this series today, we're going to try and answer that question. What do we do with it? And we'll also look at chapters 1 to 4 as we go through. First, we're going to see, we're going to ask, how do we read the Old Testament? Then we'll ask, where does 2 Samuel fit in the kind of flow of biblical history? And then we'll see a few lessons for us from these first four chapters. And I'm going to do all of that in under an hour. Much under an hour, about half an hour. And so I reckon we need some prayer. Please join me. Father God, we thank you so much that you are good, that you included these records in your word for a reason. We thank you that you allowed all this to happen within your plan for a reason. And we pray that today, as we open your word, as we look at the Bible, that you'll be speaking to us. Please keep me clear and faithful to your word. I pray that I won't stray from it or add anything in. And I pray that we will all have open minds and hearts to whatever it is you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, how do we read the Old Testament? Well, you might have noticed the name of our church, Lake Mac Evangelical Church. And I wanted to highlight very quickly that word evangelical. That word means, it means the word. So if you're an evangelical church, you're a church of the word, of the Bible. We put that in to say we're a church who we don't make up what we believe. We go to the Bible. And if it's in the Bible, we believe it. And if it's not in the Bible, we reject it. That's kind of pretty well how we come to terms with things. And so we explain that. We're proud of it. It's in our name. We say, yeah, we're a Bible church. That's what we're on about. But that can sometimes create this kind of attitude, well, if it's in the Bible, just do it. Is it as simplistic as that to be evangelical? What then do you do with a passage that we just read? We're an evangelical church. If it's in the Bible, we do it. And then we read a chapter like that. How do we deal with that? Or maybe we'll say things like, oh, look, King David, well, he was a man after God's own heart. So if King David does it, it must be right. We can just imitate David. And spoiler alert, David gets some things pretty wrong quite often. So how do we deal with this? How do we read these passages, especially in the Old Testament? Well, Jesus, God himself, had a lot to say, both about the purpose of the Old Testament and the change that came when Jesus came. And that's the first thing we're going to have a look at, that the purpose of the Old Testament, Jesus said, the Old Testament law especially was to care for God's people and lead them to Jesus. So what do we do with those whole books of the Old Testament that are rules? Well, it was to care for God's people then and to lead them to Jesus. Here's where Jesus said that. Through his servant Paul in Galatians, here's what we read. Paul writes, before the coming of this faith, so before Jesus, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So it's pretty clear the Old Testament law was for a particular time and place. It was a guardian, a custodian. It's the word there that like a regent would be if the monarch, if a king died and the young king, the son, was only 5 or 6, they'd put a guardian, a regent in place on the throne. Not forever. I mean, all the fairy tales tell us the regents are bad and try and take the throne, but not forever. That regent is there until the son comes of age. Just looking after, just a placeholder. And that's what the law was for God's people. And what we read in this passage, although brutal, we see David, and even in chapter 1, David executing this guy who claims to have killed Saul, and you think, what's going on there? Well, David is actually upholding the law. He's upholding God's good law that he'd given to his people. See, back in chapter 1, we didn't read that. There was a great battle. Saul was defeated. He fell on his own sword. He died. Jonathan also died. And this messenger comes to David. He's got Saul's crown and his bracelet. He claims to have killed Saul. He thinks he's bringing good news. That's what David said. He's trying to take the credit for killing the ex-king, and he thinks he's going to get rewarded. And here's what David says. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, it's really important to see here that what we don't read is that, "And David flew into a fit of rage and chopped off his head." No, that's not what happened. And even the language that David uses is the kind of courtroom language. "Your own mouth has testified against you. Hey, I'm going to judge you according to the law." And it was God's law, Leviticus 24. "Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death." That was God's law for his people at that time. And the law provided incredible security and justice for the nation of Israel. And it was really important that it did that. Among the nations in the ancient Near East, Israel kind of stood apart with this great law. It was an incredible law that was just, that did bring justice. It wasn't just the strong ruled and the weak suffered. There was punishments. There was law courts. There was justice. It was a good thing. And we see that happening in action in this passage. But it does kind of leave us, and it should leave us, kind of longing for true justice, especially as we work through 2 Samuel. We're going to see that King David, as a lawgiver, doesn't always get it right. We even see that in our own nation and around the world now, that even good judges, even good lawgivers don't always get it right. They just don't have all the information. And that should leave us longing for, it's like, a better form of justice. A form of justice where the punishment always fits the crime exactly, where nothing's left uncovered, where there's no innocents who are wrongly accused or convicted, and no one gets away with it just because they've got a good alibi. Now, it should make us go, don't we want that in a king, in a judge? And that's what we have promised in Jesus. And that actually shows us, that kind of leads into the next purpose of the Old Testament, which is that the purpose of this Old Testament period and the record for us of it is to show us that we need a saviour. Jesus said to the Jewish teachers in John chapter 5, he said, "You guys, you study the scriptures." He's talking about the Old Testament. That's all they had. "You study the scriptures diligent because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus says, that whole Old Testament that you know so well, they're all pointing to me. Isn't that interesting? Later on in his life, this is actually after his resurrection, he says to a couple of his disciples that he's walking along the road with him, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He showed them how this Old Testament, the scriptures, actually point to Jesus. And from this passage, we actually see a little bit of this. We see a pointing to, or a longing, or our need for a saviour. See, in chapters 2 and 3, which we won't get to really work through, I encourage you to go and read them. Most of those chapters actually detail a blood feud between two men. See, after the fight that David's battle army had with Ish-bosheth's army, the general of Ish-bosheth's army, I'll get that name right one day, Abner was fleeing, he was running away. And the other general had a little brother, and his little brother was really quick. He was a good runner, Asahel. And he chased Abner. I guess he thought he might get some glory, he might chase him down, bring him back or kill him. And he's chasing him along, he's going to catch him. And Abner kind of stops, he looks over his shoulder, he says, "Is that you?" "Yeah, yeah, it's me." He says, "Look, don't turn aside. Don't chase me. Why should I slay you?" Abner is a great warrior, a man of renown, a great fighter. And he knows he can kill this young kid who's quick. He says, "Don't chase me. I don't want to have to kill you. Turn back." But he doesn't. This young kid, Joab's little brother, he chases him down. And sure enough, what's Abner going to do? So he kills him. And that starts this blood feud between Joab and Abner. And Joab swears that he'll kill Abner. Now it goes on, he goes over to David. He says to David, I'm coming over to your side. I'll put the nation in your hand. But Joab, he can't let this go. Joab's a character, he's going to pop up quite a few times in 2 Samuel. Watch for him. He's quite a confusing character. You think, oh, is he good? Is he bad? What's going on? But have a look here at what happens when Abner comes to return to David. Now, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside to an inner chamber, as if to speak to him privately, and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and his whole family." Now Joab, that wasn't the right thing to do. He's taken revenge. He hasn't taken this to the courts. He's not done the right thing. But I find myself really disappointed in David at this time. David's the king. And what's he say? "Oh, not my fault. I didn't kill him. The blood's on Joab and his family. It wasn't anything to do with me." That's not right, is it? That's not justice. You know, he did the right thing earlier, and we go, wow, isn't that good? Justice is good. And yet we see David really already beginning his fall as a bad king, not bringing justice, playing favorites. "Oh, it wasn't my fault," and just uttering a curse rather than bringing justice. And it leaves us longing for a good king, a perfect king, a good savior who doesn't get it wrong like this, who doesn't play favorites. And we do stuff like this too. We get it wrong in rage, in anger, in bitterness, in jealousy. Or we can say or do things which just aren't right. And it leaves us knowing that what we need is not just good rules. We don't just need rules like the Old Testament gives. We actually need new hearts. We need a king who can not only tell us the right and the wrong thing to do, but help us do the right thing. Well, I certainly do. We need this King Jesus who can do that for us. And what we do when we come to passages like this to interpret them is that we need to look at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. See, before Jesus came, the Old Testament, it stood on its own. The Old Testament is called the Old Covenant. That's the old agreement or the old contract, you could say, that God had with his people. But before Jesus, it was the covenant. It wasn't the old covenant. There wasn't a new one. It was the covenant. But it was only for an era. Before Jesus came, it was the guardian. We looked at that earlier. And as we read the Old Testament, we need to remember we are in a new era. The king has come of age. We're not listening to the regent anymore. Hey, the Old Testament was good. It was a good guardian for God's people. It's God's word after all. But it was only ever a guardian to bring us to Jesus. So we need to look at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. Jesus actually often shows us specifics. He'll correct or change things that were in the Old Testament. For example, like Leviticus 24, that David used to, well, he followed when he executed the man for killing Saul, said, you know, an eye for an eye. Now, that might seem a little bit rough in today's culture, but really it was a way of limiting revenge. It was a way of stopping the escalation of feuds. Because that's what would happen in a lot of these ancient countries, that someone would insult someone. So, you know, oh, you insulted me, I'm going to bash your little brother. Oh, well, you bash my little brother, I'm going to kill your sister. Well, you killed my sister, I'm going to kill your whole family. That's kind of the way it happened. And so this eye for an eye is saying, no, that's not right. That's not what happens. It's got to be just. It's got to be right. But even an eye for an eye, is that enough? Is that the best rule we can get? A rule that limits revenge? Well, we can do better than that. See, much of the Bible, especially the Old Testament descriptions, the Old Testament is what we would describe as description, not prescription. So a description is just describing what happened. You know, David went out and he killed all these people. That's a description. Now, some passages in the Bible are directly addressing Christians and say, you should do this. Rejoice in the Lord. I tell you again, rejoice. That's an instruction, a prescription. But just reading about David killing someone or someone else doing the wrong thing, that's just describing an event. And we've got to work out what to do with it. Now, sometimes the New Testament helps us out explicitly in how to interpret the Old Testament. And this is one of those cases. You may have heard of Jesus' probably most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm pretty sure he stood on lots of mountains and preached, but this is the famous one. We read it in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus said this. He said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Where'd you hear that? And everyone's going, oh yeah, that's right, Leviticus 24. We did hear that said. He said, you've heard it said that, but I tell you, this is a change. Do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, it's really helpful when that happens, isn't it? When Jesus says, hey, this is what the Old Testament says. I'm going to reference it and I'm going to change it. Used to be an eye for eye. I'm going to say, no, not anymore. If you're one of my followers, you're a Christian, don't take revenge. Even kind of just revenge. We're a forgiving people. We're a generous people. We're the kind of people who don't retaliate. Just stand there and take it. That's what Jesus says. This is different. Now, often, though, in the New Testament, doesn't pick it up explicitly. But it does pick up the categories. There are 613 rules, commands, laws in the Old Testament. But Jesus doesn't give us 613 rules, but he changes our hearts and he gives great sweeping statements like, love God, love others, which really covers a whole bunch of stuff. But I'm yet to find a theme from the Old Testament where there's laws that isn't picked up by a theme in the New Testament. But we've got to go to the New Testament. We read an account of what happens in the Old Testament. Don't just say, oh, okay, I better do that. Well, otherwise, you'll find ourselves chopping off someone's hands and feet because they did the wrong thing. We've got to read it through the lens of the New Testament. What does Jesus say? What does the New Covenant say? So that's how we tackle the Old Testament. But where does 2 Samuel fit into the flow? Well, the Bible, it's a big book, and it's not just a history book. It's not the history of the world. It's actually a purposeful history. It's an account of God's purposes, which all find their climax, their culmination in Jesus. There's one of the Bible story books, I can't remember which one, but its kind of phrase is, every story whispers Jesus' name. And it's really helpful because you read a story and you go, wow, how's this point us to Jesus? And when we see that, even as we whiz through, I'm going to give you the story up to 2 Samuel this far in three easy steps. So I reckon that's pretty good, isn't it? The first step is in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they were created with only one rule. Guys, don't eat this fruit. Trust me, it's bad for you. That's a paraphrase. I'm not quoting. Adam and Eve say, no, we won't trust you. We want to decide what's right. So God punishes them. He curses the man. He curses the woman. He curses marriage. He curses the earth. And this is part of the curse that he gives. This is actually a curse that he gives to Satan. But within that curse, he offers a little hope. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So we get third chapter of the Bible, a little hint that one day a descendant of Eve will come a descendant, a son who will crush Satan's head, a head crusher is going to come. So really, Genesis chapter 4, if you're just reading this through, you should have picked that up and gone, oh, okay, where's he going to be? And we're introduced to all these people. You think, well, is one of these going to be that head crusher? We're looking for this hope. What's God going to do? Well, we'll zoom forward a few hundred years. Genesis 12, Abraham, God's purposes zoom in on one family. God says to Abraham, leave your country, leave your family. I want to do something special for you and your family. And one of the promises he gives is in the end of verse 3 there in Genesis 12, he says, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So we go, oh, okay, this is really interesting. And we see it come out through the Bible. That's actually one of Abraham's descendants who will bring blessing to the whole world. So it was one of Eve's children. That's kind of all of humanity. Now it's one of Abraham's descendants. Zoomed in a little bit. Zoomed to the end of Genesis when the blessings are coming to the 12 sons of Isaac. And as he's blessing Judah, he says this as part of his blessings to Judah. These are words from God. Really interesting blessings for nomadic people who are wandering around. Get this. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. Now, if you're in that room, you'd be thinking, what's going on? Judah, yeah, he's the one of the older brothers, but really, like, we haven't got a king, we haven't got a ruler, we haven't got a court. What's all this talk about a scepter? So we go, it was Eve's children, Abraham's descendants from the line of Judah, and it's going to be a king. This is the way God's going to achieve his purposes. Zoom forward again and we get to the first book of Samuel. Finally, God's people ask for a king. They ask for him in a terrible way. They say, we want to be like the other nations. This is what they say. We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Can you imagine saying that to God? Hey, God, we're not satisfied with you as our king. We want to be like those other nations. We want to, you know, an actual human king like the other nations. So God basically says, yes, you can have a king. You know what? I'm going to give you a king like the other nations. And they get Saul, who is selfish, self-absorbed. He's prideful. He can't admit when he gets it wrong. He takes advantage of the nation and of people around him for his own benefit, just like the kings of the other nations. But then halfway through 1 Samuel, we get this glimmer of hope. Saul's made a really big mistake, and we find the prophet goes to Saul, Samuel goes to Saul, delivers this news, and he says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people. And we find out that that man is David. Can you imagine? I'd love that to be written on my tombstone. I don't think I'll make the cut. A man after God's own heart. So we started, is this the one who is going to crush the serpent's head? Is this the one who will bring blessings to the nation? Is this the king who will rule forever, whose scepter will not depart from him? And we meet David, a man after God's own heart. We think, is this the one? Is this the one in whom God's purposes will be fulfilled? Well, spoiler alert, it's not David. Really sorry. David doesn't get it right. He actually doesn't do that. And as we read through the book of 2 Samuel, it kind of goes down and down and down and down. And we find ourselves kind of longing for someone better than David. And actually, David gets that promise in chapter 7. We get this hint that there is one who is coming who will establish the rule forever. Won't be you, David. David doesn't even get to build a temple. God says, no, you can't build my temple. There's too much blood on your hands. But one day from your line will come a king, my promised king. His son Solomon kind of fit the bill, not really. But when we do come to Jesus, we find Jesus pick up all these different threads and show how they apply to him. And here's just one of them, John chapter 2. Jesus is standing in the temple and he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He's the one who will truly build a house for God, a spiritual house. But that's 1,000 years after this event till Jesus arrives. A lot of time waiting. But this is a major marking point in God's history of saving his people. And as we work through 2 Samuel this term, We're going to see sometimes David as a Christ-like example for us to imitate. We'll look at a story, we'll look at an account, we'll say, wow, David's really Christ-like. I want to be like that. Sometimes David is this exciting forerunner of Jesus, an exemplar king, a kind of shadow. And we'll say, wow, I can see hints of Jesus in David. How good is this going to be? And often, especially as we get into the second half of the book, we're going to see David as a failure, as a human and as a leader. And he'll be a bit of a mirror to ourselves, and it's going to make us long for a truly godly Saviour King. And we actually tried to pick that up in the artwork. Thanks for that, Rach. That kind of we're longing for Jesus. King David, he's kind of good, but he leaves us wanting more. And that's kind of where we get to. But what are the lessons for us as we work through this chapter? We've picked up some of it already. There's a lot in these chapters. We've seen, I think, one of the big lessons through 2 Samuel is the horrific waste of life and the horror of war. I've been reading some biographies of the world wars, and this is like one of those, isn't it? It's just pointless and horrific, and then it grieves you, and you go, well, this is not good. This is not how it's meant to be. We see, especially in the interaction between Joab and Abner, that vengeance and blood feuds are just a waste, and they're not the way of Christ. Holding on to bitterness and trying to take out vengeance for ourselves are not right. And we also saw that we come to Jesus and we're told to pursue forgiveness, not take vengeance. But I think one of the big themes I want to pick up here from David is that the ends and the means matter. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that. We can be tempted into thinking that, well, something like this quote, the end justifies the means. Sometimes you have to do the wrong thing to get the right result. Sometimes we can kind of, we might not say it out loud, but maybe we could even slip into it practically. Maybe I cut some corners, but it was for a good result. The ends justify the means. But what we see here is that is not the case. The ends and the means, both the purpose, the outcome, and the way we get it done, both matter deeply to God. It's not okay to do the wrong thing for the right reason, even for the best reason, even to advance God's kingdom, to see more people become Christians, to see Christians grow, to grow the church. That's good reasons to get stuff done. But it doesn't justify doing the wrong thing even to achieve the growth of God's kingdom. We see that when the way David interacts with these people who think that, hey, David, you're God's king. I'm going to advance your kingdom. And they go off for an assassination or they go off for a murder. We saw that in chapter 4 that we read. The assassination actually makes a whole lot of sense. I don't know if you found yourself wondering that as you look at the ongoing war in the Ukraine and Vladimir Putin. I don't think I have any Secret Service in here. But you go, well, it would simplify a whole bunch of things, wouldn't it? But we read this and we go, that's caused me to rethink that wondering. What's going on? The ends don't justify the means. For David, even advancing God's kingdom doesn't justify an assassination. See, David refused to delight in Saul's death. He wouldn't condone an expedient assassination. He executed the murderers, even though those murders put him on the throne. But he still upheld justice because the ends don't justify the means. And we saw that. We saw that as David spoke to them. He said to them, hey, verse 11, how much more when wicked men killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed? Should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? Don't do the wrong thing for the right reasons. Convenient, yes. Avoided bloodshed, yes. Got David on the throne. God had promised him, yes. But it was still wrong. It's not okay. And that's what the New Testament shows us too. In the letter of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes this to Christians. He writes to us, live such good lives amongst the pagans. That's anyone who doesn't love Jesus. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's not the sort of command that condones cutting corners, that condones pushing things through to spread the gospel or grow the church. Sadly, we've seen a whole bunch of this happen on the news, in the media, in the church world in general, bullying, abuse, unethical behavior. Sometimes for good ends, terrible means. And I particularly think it applies to the cover-ups that happen. Maybe the Christian folk who say, oh, we better not let this word get out. Wouldn't that be bad for the reputation of the church? We better cover this up so that Jesus' reputation doesn't get tarnished. We'll do this bad thing, cover up, for a good means, for good ends. That's not what the Bible teaches us to do. And I want to encourage us all as a church to work together to protect ourselves from this, to pray, to protect, to participate. Great way to do that is to become members, to be part of the decision-making process, and uphold living such good lives. I think that's the first big point that we get from these chapters. The second one is that God will come through and we can trust him. See, if we trust God, if we trust that God has a plan, that he'll deliver his promises, that he is good, we can trust him even when things don't appear to be going well. We can trust him and not take it for ourselves. Compare Saul and David, especially if you've read 1 Samuel. I encourage you to go back and read it for context this week. Saul just, he's always trying to take it. He doesn't trust God. He's, I need to kill David. I need to take this. I need to take. David, on the other hand, he could take the kingdom. He had two opportunities, both in caves, where he could have killed Saul. Saul was pursuing him to try and kill him. Probably wouldn't have even been murder at that point. They were in war. And yet David says, no, you know what? I'm not going to take this. I'm not going to do the wrong thing to get what God's promised me. See, Saul was insecure. He didn't trust God and he took it into his own hands. But David was secure in who God was. Knew God is good. God keeps his promises. He's powerful. He's wise. And hey, God, I don't understand what's going on, but you do. So I can trust you with whatever's going on. And we see that encouragement and statement all through the New Testament. One of the clearest places, we've worked through it last year, Romans 8:28. And we know, Paul writes, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Imagine if David had a copy of that promise as he's starving, fleeing from Saul, on the run. In all things? Yeah, in all things, David. Even when life isn't going the way I thought it would. Despite the blood, the gore, the mess, David was committed to God's revealed plan and he trusted God rather than taking matters into his own hands. And God came through. His plan was fulfilled. I want to ask us today, do we believe what Paul says in Acts, that God is a God who marks out people's appointed times in history and the boundaries of his land? That's what Paul says. All people, everywhere, God has decided when you will live and where you will live. God's appointed it. Do we believe that? That God has a plan, God has timing, and it is for good, even in the midst of suffering and hardship when we do not see it. Having this kind of confidence in God will give us patience. It will keep us going faithfully, trusting God's timing, and will comfort us when our plans don't go the way we think would be best. So I want to encourage us today from these first few chapters of 2 Samuel, yes, pursue outcomes, have goals. We're all about outcomes and goals. We want to see people come into God's kingdom. We want to see the church grow. We want to see Christians grow into maturity, kids grow up to love and know Jesus. We want all those things. But let's be doing them the right way. And I guess the kind of warning is, or encouragement, are you ready for 2 Samuel? You know, are you ready? Sometimes David's going to be this shadow of Jesus and we're going to think, wow, how good's this? Sometimes we might even see bits of ourselves in good David and go, oh, I want to be more like that. How good is this? Sometimes, often, we're going to see bits of ourselves in bad David. Second Samuel is going to be more like a mirror than we are comfortable to admit. And we'll see bits of ourselves in broken, sinful David. And we should be saying, isn't it great we have a saving king who delivers us, who forgives us, who redeems us and offers us new hearts? I'm going to pray now and then we'll see if you've got any questions. Father God, we thank you and praise you that you are good, that you do have a plan, that you are wise and just. We want to tentatively thank you for this book of 2 Samuel. You've included it, this record, for a reason. In the detail, it is for a reason. And we pray that as we read it, we will start to see your heart. We pray that we will see the way you hate sin and injustice. We pray that we will see the way that no matter how good we are, we will always get it wrong and need a saviour. And we pray that you'll open our eyes to the goodness of Jesus, the hope that we find in him. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I did promise a question time. Okay, no questions. That's good. I'll turn one back on. Thanks, Ben. Ben's going to come around with the microphone. And I'm going to make sure my phone's on properly. Yeah, we're good. You might just be kind of pinned back in your seat, spit too much. I'm going to call it. That's okay. Great.
You're off the hook.
May every week be like that. That's good.